Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voices, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God of heaven, Father of Jesus Christ, we worship you now in the power of the Spirit whom you have given. We declare your worth to all nations, summoning them to worship you together with us. We know that you've established Jesus as the Christ, and we rejoice that all things are reconciled in and through him. We call out to you now, asking that your power and authority would use our worship here today to establish that which you've ordained. We delight to serve you as a forgiven people, and so we come to worship you now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We live in a generation that is in love with specialization. To a certain extent, this is unavoidable. God has called particular individuals to particular vocational callings from the beginning of the world. But every believer is called by God to that vocation, and he is to pursue it in faith while oriented rightly to the rest of the world. This means that he has to be a generalist as well. If you are a cobbler, a lawyer, a musician, or an engineer, then you should strive to excel under Christ in that pursuit. Do you see a man who excels in his work, Scripture says, he will stand before kings in Proverbs 22:29. That is all very well, and so he should. But vocational excellence should not be pursued in such a way as to make you narrow. That is the way of educating yourself or your children to be idiot savants, outstanding in one area and clueless in all the rest. A Christian worldview does not consist of having certain thoughts in your head rattling around. It means living in a certain way, striving for excellence, certainly, but also demonstrating catholicity and generosity of spirit. You appreciate fine dining, but are not above eating a corn dog at the county fair. You know what kind of music glorifies God in worship, and you also love the intricate simplicity of the blues. You love good writing, but you are not overly critical of the punctuation on the grocery list that somebody handed you. Following Christ means striving to grow up into all true excellence, and becoming a snob is not excellence. We are reminded in Scripture of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father God, we confess that you've ordered the boundaries and times of every nation, and that we as a people have drifted away from our trust in you. We confess that we have fallen in love with the false idols of prosperity and democracy in our Western way of life. We confess, Father, that anything good in these things has been a gift from you and that we've been ungrateful for these gifts. We confess also that there's been much evil mixed in with them, and so we confess that as being the sin and wickedness that it is. Forgive America, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we who are called by your Son's name have not presented the distinct witness that we ought to have done and that we've not lived out the clarity of your gospel. Forgive us, we pray, and cleanse us. And Father, we also confess our own particular sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus our Savior, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God is doing a great work right now, and that work is one of cleansing his people. He is able to do this because Jesus died and rose. And so on the basis of that gospel, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Text is from Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Father in God, you are the one who gave this word to us, and you gave it to us because you wanted us to understand it. We therefore look to you expectantly, asking you to have your Spirit teach us. And we ask for this great privilege in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Well, we've come to Romans chapter 13, and because Paul's teaching here on civil authority has been greatly misunderstood in many ways and misrepresented in many ways over the years, I want to take our time as we go through this section on the Christian and civil authority. And because the instructions here are to Christian citizens and subjects, we are going to begin with a scriptural introduction to this entire subject by way of background. You notice I just read one verse. Consider this as an introduction to Romans chapter 13. And then next Lord's Day, we will start again at verse 1, and we'll consider the teaching of Paul specifically in this passage. But for now, I want to provide a framework of understanding taken from all of Scripture. And because of who is addressed here, this is not written to kings, this is written to citizens and subjects. Because of who is addressed here, it is important for us to remember something that Abraham Kuyper once said. He said, quote, "In any successful attack on freedom, the state can only be an accomplice. The chief culprit is the citizen who forgets his duty, wastes away his strength in the sleep of sin and sensual pleasure, and so loses the power of his own initiative. We live in troubled times. We live in troubled civic times. We live in troubled political times. And it is very easy for the citizenry to blame whoever won the last election, or blame Congress, or blame the president. We need to begin by assigning the responsibility for the mess that we're in to the chief culprit, as Kuyper said, and that is the people of the United States. We are in this mess because we have wanted to be in this mess. We have voted our way into this mess. We have spent our way into this mess. We have sinned our way into this mess. We don't have an innocent populace with wicked leaders. That's not how it works. So we want to consider how we are to respond to the situation we're in. How are we to respond as forgiven Christian people? How are we to respond as forgiven citizens? So what I want to do is I want to consider 21 principles on civil government that the Christian citizen must understand. 21 principles on civil government that the Christian citizen must understand. Now, these 21 principles, I want you to understand that the first five, if you were to listen to the first five and run off and apply them, and that's all you applied, you are going to become a doormat. You're going to be a doormat. You're going to fall into the mistake that many people make about Romans 13, which is that the teaching of Romans 13 is to curl up into a fetal position and let them flog you at will. Right? That is the popular understanding of Romans 13. It is a gross distortion of what Paul is teaching there. If you take the first five principles that I give you here and apply those alone, you're going to have that problem. If you go 6 through 21, if you jump ahead to 6 through 21, you're going to seem like a radical bomb-throwing revolutionary manning the barricades, a scofflaw, and someone who wants to just agitate. That by itself is not biblical either. It's just as unbiblical, and it's one of the reasons why people can agitate political affairs such that the people are manipulated into adopting a sinful position. We want to be Christian citizens, which means that we have to embrace, understand all 21 of these principles, and we have to have the first five set the tone. If someone doesn't have the first five internalized, they are not to be trusted with the remainder. if the first five are not internalized, if they're not something we understand down to the bone, then we're not going to be trustworthy when it comes to the remaining principles. Now, there's a great deal of material here. Not only could an entire sermon be preached on each one of these principles, but an entire book could be written on each one of these principles. So I understand that I'm flying over this material at 30,000 feet, and you're going to say, well, what about this? What about this? Well, this is just the introduction to chapter 13. And I hope when we're done with Paul's teaching on our relationship to the civil government in Romans 13, these principles will make a great deal more sense. Principle one, civil government and rule is a blessing from God and is not a necessary evil. 2 Samuel 23, 3 through 4. Civil government is a blessing from God. Civil government and rule is a blessing from God and is not a necessary evil. David, when he comes to his deathbed, David's last words include these words. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now, it says here that the civil governor must be just. He must rule in the fear of God. He must be a good guy. That's going to be a principle that we address later. He must be someone who fears God. But notice that David doesn't say, if you have a ruler who fears God, he will shut himself up in a dark room and we'll never hear from him again, and thus he will be a blessing. He's like the sun. He's like the sun rising. This is not a radical anarchist text. This is not a radical libertarian text. Civil governors, godly kings, are a positive good. They are like the sun coming up in the morning. They are life-giving. Just and godly civil government is a good thing. We are not anarchists. We do not despise authority. When it introduces David's words here as the last words of David, it calls him in that place the sweet psalmist of Israel. We can understand a lot of the Psalms in this context. Godly rule is a positive blessing. Godly rule is a positive blessing. It does good. Anticipating something in Romans 13, it is not just the duty of the magistrate to punish the wrongdoer, although that is part of his duty. It is also his responsibility to reward the righteous, as Paul says. And so we're going to get to that later. So that's the first principle. Godly civil government is a blessing from God. Number two, God establishes a righteous throne with majesty. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness, Proverbs 16:12, and then in 1 Chronicles 25:29. So first we see that thrones are established, and we see that thrones are established by righteousness. But then in 1 Chronicles 25:29, see what the Lord did for Solomon. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. We are not egalitarians. Not only are we not anarchists, we are not egalitarians. We are not levelers. It should rejoice our heart that God gives majesty to one man and not to another. When God establishes rule, he establishes rule by the throne is established in righteousness, not in power. It's established in righteousness. And when God does that, when God establishes rule, when there's godly rule in a society, God gives that rule majesty. Previous kings before Solomon had majesty, and Solomon had a great deal more majesty. When God establishes rule, he establishes respect, honor, awe, majesty is all associated with that. And so consequently, if you are ever introduced to the Queen of England, you ought not to stand there with your hands in your pockets. God recognizes that there's honor and dignity that's associated with these sorts of positions. Principle three, the law of God is the soul of a good ruler. The law of God is the soul of a good ruler. Exodus 18:21. What does it say there? Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Notice that God does not permit, that God says that those who rule over tens, right, all the way down, not to the county level, but all the way down to rulers of tens, what kind of men must they be? They must fear God, they must be men of truth, and they must hate covetousness. Why must men with guns who rule hate covetousness? Well, I don't know. Let me think about it for a minute. Why must men fear God? Right, because if men are in positions of power and they don't fear God, they will come inexorably to believe that they are God. So number three, the law of God is the soul of a good ruler. We have a responsibility to appoint men to rule over us who fear God, who are men of truth, and who hate covetousness. Notice it doesn't just say who are not covetous themselves because they don't feel like it. They've got to hate it. They've got to hate the idea of covetousness. Principle four, God requires humility of his rulers. Deuteronomy 17:20. When it's giving instructions for the future king of Israel, it requires him to write out the law of God by hand, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, this is a balance to Principle 1 and Principle 2. Principle 1 says that civil government rule is a blessing from God. Principle 2 says that God establishes rulers by bestowing on them majesty. And if you took those in isolation, you might think, well, this person is inherently superior. No. God wants the ruler to remember the law of God so that he doesn't begin to put on airs. He has to understand that his heart must not be lifted up above his brethren. The ruler is a brother among brethren. Principle 5. Our basic demeanor towards civil rulers should therefore be one of honor. Our basic demeanor towards civil rulers, our default assumption, our default position should be one of honor. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:17. He says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What the kings of the earth bring into the New Jerusalem is not a sham or a pretense. In Revelation 21:24, the New Jerusalem, of course, being the Christian church, when the kings when they're converted to Christ and they come to the Christian church, it says they bring their honor and glory into it. And what they're bringing into it is a genuine honor. It's a genuine glory. It is something that God has really given to them. We should recognize it. We should not only recognize that it's there and it's formidable, but we should recognize that it's there and we should honor it. It's honor. We should honor it. Now, you can see how if we just did this, civil government is a blessing from God, and God gives majesty, and you are to honor the king, how you could take that as, okay, just take whatever they're dishing out. There are some principles embedded in the first five that make that problematic, but you can see how people could make that mistake. Many Christians will just say, Romans 13. No. We need to understand Romans 13 rightly. Principle 6. Tyrants love moral corruption. Tyrants love moral corruption, and they hate virtuous men. Revelation 2:14. Tyrants love moral corruption, and they hate virtuous men. As Chesterton once put it, free love is the first and most obvious bribe that can be offered to a slave. Free love is the first and most obvious bribe that can be offered to a slave. Tyrants therefore love public entertainments and private vices because they love an enervated people. What does Revelation 2:14 say? But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, a king, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. How did Balak come against the children of Israel? He enticed them sexually. When they fell into sexual sin, they were easier to withstand, easier to manipulate. Bringing this into the contemporary setting, porn is therefore politics. Porn is political. And it reveals your true political allegiances. Porn is political, and it reveals who you're really with. Are you with Balak or with Moses? Right? Who are you with? People, professing Christians who have sexual sin going on the side are people who are saying by their behavior, they may not vote this way, they may vote in some sort of external biblical way, but by their behavior, they are saying to God, I want my children, my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren to be slaves. That's what I want. God, please give it to me. Tyrants love moral corruption. People who have the integrity gone, people whose backbone is gone, it doesn't matter how or why the backbone was removed. If the backbone is removed, you're not going to be able to use it to stand up to tyrants. Principle 7. Absolute perfection in our rulers is not the point. Absolute perfection in our rulers is not the point. Psalm 51:11 and 1 Kings 15:14. In David's great psalm of confession, he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David had forfeited his throne, as he well knew. Saul had forfeited his throne, and David inherited the throne because Saul had forfeited his throne, and David understood this full well. What happened when Saul lost the throne? What made it impossible for Saul to rule anymore? The Spirit departed from him. The Spirit departed from Saul. And when the Spirit departed from Saul, because of his disobedience, the kingdom, his dynasty, disintegrated in his hands. And David knew that he, by his murder and his adultery, he knew that he had forfeited God's Spirit. And when he's praying, take not thy Spirit from me, he's not talking about personal salvation, because in that same psalm he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He doesn't pray that his salvation be restored. He wants the joy of it restored. What he's praying for is that God will not take the kingdom from him, even though he deserved to have the kingdom taken from him. He knew that. David was a man after God's own heart. He was one of the best rulers that Israel ever had, and he forfeited his position by his own sin, and he knew that, and he confessed it. And God in his mercy showed him that, God in his mercy showed grace to him and allowed David to remain as king. David was by no means a perfect ruler, and his sin enabled the enemies of God to blaspheme and to scoff and to make merry. He became part of one of the verses in the songs of the drunkards. And it is also said, 1 Kings 15:14, it's also said that a number of kings, that they were good, like Asa was a good king, but that they did not remove the high places. Good kings can get a B-. Right? Good kings can get a B- and still be good kings. Don't be a perfectionist. God is perfect, but not a perfectionist. Don't go out into the world and say, I've got this litmus test of ideological purity, and unless a king, a president, or a candidate gets A++++, I'm not going to permit him to rule over me. Well, let's require voters to get A++++ too, right? Well, all of a sudden we vote ourselves off the planet. God works with fallible rulers. God works with good-hearted kings who are not perfect kings. Right? You look at Jehoshaphat, and you look at Josiah, and you look at Asa, and you look at and a number of them, the prophet, the prophetic writer, finds fault with them and said, like, Asa didn't remove the high places, and he should have. Right? Asa should have removed the high places, and he didn't, and yet he's a godly king, and yet he's a good king. So the seventh principle is that we are not demanding absolute perfection, or we check out of the game. Of course, we pray for it. The prophet noticed that the high places were not removed. The prophet commented on it. We can notice these things, but that doesn't affect our involvement. Number 8, tyranny is a judgment from God for the sins of the people. Tyranny is a judgment from God for the sins of the people. 1 Samuel 8:11. Notice what happens when there's a shift from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. Now, Deuteronomy anticipates that there will be a king and gives instructions on what the king ought to do and what he ought to be like. But when the people come to Samuel, they don't just ask for a king. They don't say, Samuel, find us a king just like the one described in Deuteronomy 17. They say, give us a king like the other nations. They want a tyrant king. They don't want a servant king. They asked for a tyrant king. They wanted a king like the pagan king, you know, like the pagan nations round about had. Give us a tyrant king, not a servant king. Deuteronomy describes a servant king. They demanded a tyrant king. Now, God's law in Deuteronomy still applied to the king that they got, to Saul and to David and so on. Notice what Samuel does when he warns them. He says, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take. He will take. And then he gives a list of things that he will take. One of the things that Samuel says, that the taxation rate, Samuel warns direly, the taxation rate is going to get up to, brace yourself, up to 10%. The civil magistrate is going to take up to 10%, thereby claiming to be equal with God. God claims a tithe. God's tax is a tithe. The civil ruler, Samuel says, is going to think of himself as equal to God. He's going to take 10%. If you suggest that we go back to a rate of 10%, people would think you are a radical nut job. Well, that shows how far gone we are, how far we've slipped into this condition. But notice that this doesn't come out of the clear blue sky. You don't have a virtuous people standing around without a king and God decides to give them a tyrant. That's not what happens. Samuel is warning the people that they are going to get what they ask for and far more than that. So, one of the things that we have to remember, and Calvin tells us this in his Institutes, in Book 4 of the Institutes. He reminds people when they're chafing under the burden of tyranny, Calvin reminds them that tyrants are often given to us to chastise us for our sins. And you can't just rebel against the punishment without dealing with the reason this has happened in the first place. Repent of your sins first. So don't rush to the barricades. Consider repentance. Before any Christian rushes off to join a tea party, because they are the main motivators that I see there, appear to be being radically ticked off, right, just hopping mad, and panicked. Right? Some people finally Googled up a visual image on the internet of what a trillion actually looks like. And they see that a trillion is not just a billion with $10 extra. A trillion is going way beyond it, and they panicked. Are these people crazy? Are they crazy? And then they panic and they run down, and they're just hopping mad about it. Christians, if they are attached to this sort of thing, need to be repentant to the core. Don't rush to the barricades. We ought to make sure that we are not a group of moochers who have attached ourselves to a dinner party in the hopes of a free dinner, and then when the bill comes due and someone tries to make us pay a share, suddenly we've discovered all our high principles. Right? What are the high principles? We want to pay for what we've been demanding. Now, that kind of sinfulness is why we get into these messes. The people of God must repent of their complicity in this, because we're all too willing to fight the bill, but we're not nearly as willing to fight against the benefits. We fight against the bill, but we don't fight against the benefits. Refuse the benefits first. Repent of gimme, 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 and repent. You know, everybody says, all right, there's a big river of federal money heading down to the sea, and everybody's running down there with their bucket, and the water's going to flow by anyway, no matter what I do, so I might as well get down there with my bucket. That's the kind of thing we have to repent of. Principle number 8, repent. Number 9, every manner of civil government is under the authority of God. Romans 13:4. Every manner of civil government is under the authority of God. God rules in his own name, and princes rule by derivation. God rules in his own name. Princes rule by derivation. Civil rulers are lieutenants of God. Here in Romans 13, the word for deacons is used of them several times in verse 4. The ruler is therefore an appointed, delegated, and deputized servant. We obey them because God says to, not because they say to. We obey those who are established in authority over us because God has given them authority, not because they deem themselves to have authority. Now, what do we do here? Because kings require obedience and tyrants require obedience. And one of the fundamental things Christians must learn is they must learn the biblical definition of tyranny. What is the biblical definition of a lawful government? What's the biblical definition of a tyrant who has forfeited the right to govern? Principle 10. Civil disobedience is required, not permitted, civil disobedience is required when matters of worship and the gospel are concerned. Daniel 3:18 and Acts 5:21. This is one of the principles of civil government that I think most conservative Christians know and understand. When the gospel's involved, when your worship of God is involved, we can't obey the tyrant. What does it say in Daniel 3:18? But if not, Daniel's three friends say, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. All right, our God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, God, our God can deliver us, but whether he does or not, we're not going to do what you say. No. That's what they say. No. Worship this way. It violates the law of God, and they say no. Then in Acts 5:29, very famous passage, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the principle. Obey God rather than men. If God says preach the gospel to every nation, if God says bring my word to every nation, and a nation says, the civil established civil authorities in that nation say, we don't want Bibles circulating in our nation. Well, that's too bad. That's too bad. We smuggle them in. We take them in. We preach the gospel. We don't pay any attention. They don't have any authority over this. Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations. A few years ago, I had the privilege of meeting up again with a man that I'd led to the Lord many, many years ago. And he came back through Moscow. He wanted to see if all the people who had discipled him initially were still walking with the Lord. And he wanted to check you back in on us and how he's doing. And I was talking to him, what have you been doing since then? Well, he was a Bible smuggler into North Africa. That's what he was doing with his time. And he had a little ponytail to look like a drug smuggler, and they used to wrap the Bibles up into little kilo-shaped. Because if you were caught smuggling dope, you could just bribe your way out of it. If you were caught smuggling Bibles, you were in real trouble. Well, civil disobedience, when they want to restrict worship, when they want to restrict the gospel, we must disobey. But, principle 11, civil disobedience is lawful in other areas as well. It doesn't have to be worship. It doesn't have to be the gospel. It doesn't have to be worship. It doesn't have to be the gospel. David honored Saul. For example, in 1 Samuel 24:5, you remember the situation where Saul went into the cave where David was hiding, and David snuck up and cut off a corner of his robe, and then David's conscience smote him about that, and he went out and confessed to Saul what he had done. And it was very, very apparent, all right, very apparent that David honored the majesty of the king. He honored the position of Saul. And his conscience bothered him that he had violated Saul's integrity or person that way. At the same time, 1 Samuel 24:22, David, however much he honored Saul, did not turn himself in at the nearest courthouse. David was running around the countryside with an armed band, and he was not doing what Saul wanted him to do. He was not obeying Saul. He honored Saul, but he didn't obey Saul. It wasn't because Saul was trying to make David worship an idol, and it wasn't because Saul was trying to make David stop preaching the gospel. David disobeyed Saul all while honoring Saul. Neither did Peter turn himself in. Acts 12:11, when the angels came and released Peter from prison, You remember that story? Peter thought he was dreaming at first, but the angels busted him out of jail. And when Peter realized, when he came to his senses, he didn't say, oh, Romans 13, and go back into the jail. That's not what he did. He headed off and disappeared from the book of Acts, a wanted man. And the guards were executed, which is kind of rough on them. Because, I mean, this was an angelically inspired jailbreak. But Peter didn't go back and turn himself in. Neither did Paul turn himself in, the author of Romans 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. King Aretas had a warrant out for Saul's arrest, Paul's arrest, and Paul evaded the roadblock. He was lowered in a basket from the city walls, and he got away. This is called an apostolic form of being on the lam. Right? Peter and Paul and David did not do what these people wanted them to do. And it didn't have to be necessarily directly connected to the gospel. With Peter and Paul, it indirectly was, but with David, it was not. And examples could be multiplied. So when the civil magistrate says, you can't provide your children with a Christian education, or you can't spank your children, is that the gospel? No, that's not the gospel. But when they exercise tyranny, it's clear in the Bible what you should do as a parent. It's clear what your responsibilities are. It's clear what your rights are, what your privileges are as a Christian parent. And when the magistrate comes in and says, you can't do that, what do you do? Well, it's not just worship and it's not just the gospel. Principle 12. You might want to look at 2 Chronicles 23. Some of the remaining principles, we'll look at that chapter, 2 Chronicles 23. Principle 12, civil government is covenantal and has a double covenantal nature. It involves God, the magistrate, and the people. It involves God, the magistrate, and the people. 2 Chronicles 23, 16. That verse says, and Jehoiada, he was a priest. Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. Jehoiada was the broker of the covenant, and he makes a covenant with the people, with the king, and with God. Now, covenants can be broken. Covenants are not mystic realities that cannot be touched. When you have a marriage covenant, you have covenantal vows exchanged. If one person breaks the covenant, if one person violates the covenant, cheats on their spouse, and runs off with somebody else, that covenant is broken. And when covenants are broken, they may be recognized as broken. So there is, it's very important for us to understand that there's a covenant between God and the people and between God and the ruler. It's a three-way covenant. Principle 13. No human authority, civil magistrates included, can be absolute. God alone has absolute authority. Man's authority is always limited and bounded. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. This is what Nebuchadnezzar recognized and confessed when his sanity returned. Recognizing that God rules from heaven is the definition, the biblical definition of sanity. Principle 14. Not everything that is legal is lawful. Revelation 13, 17. In Revelation 13, 17, it says you can't buy or sell without taking the mark of the beast. God says you may not take the mark of the beast. It's the number of a man. And it's legitimate. You have to buy and sell if you want to feed your family, which God requires. So it's not many people think, well, if it's legal, if it passed the legislature and if the governor signed it or if the president signed it, then it's legal, that means it's lawful, and they've got this simplistic view of Romans 13. No. If someone thinks, well, my divorce is legally recognized at the courthouse, therefore I'm okay, that's the very definition of humanism. The law passed, it cleared, the minutes are in order, everything is okay that way. It must be okay. It must not be tyranny by definition because it passed democratically. That is humanism. That's not Christian theology. That's not what the Bible teaches. Principle 15. Faithful believers will often be accused of lawlessness and treason. faithful believers will often be accused of lawlessness and treason. 1 Kings 18:17, 2 Chronicles 23:13. Ahab was the troubler of Israel. And so, of course, that's what he accused Elijah of being. Ahab was the troubler of Israel. He's the one who was bringing the idolatry in. And so he accused Elijah of being the troubler of Israel because Elijah pointed it out. But the cause of the trouble is the problem. The solution is not the problem. The cause of the trouble is the problem. The solution is not the problem. What does it say in 2 Chronicles 23:13? Jehoiada, that I mentioned, the faithful priest I mentioned earlier, organizes a conspiracy against Queen Athaliah. And she looked, and behold, a king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets. Also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." Well, that's what she thinks. Right? Now, she was the ruler before this. The week before, she was running the show. She was making the laws and making the decrees. She said it was treason. Well, it wasn't. It wasn't treason. Principle 16. The Bible teaches the principle of the consent of the governed. Rehoboam was elected to be king in 1 Kings 12:1, and he was no anomaly. We have to understand throughout the Bible, we have a principle of election by the people and different kinds of consecration. With kings, it would be an election followed by an anointing, or an election followed by a coronation, or an election followed by, in our terms, an inauguration. All right, you have the same thing in church government. The people select the rulers, and then the established rulers of the church ordain the new leader. The people elect, the established leadership ordains. So that's the pattern. That's the pattern you find all through Scripture. The high medieval notion of the divine right of kings, or the late, early modern high medieval, the idea of the divine right of kings, is not a scriptural doctrine, where the idea is the king has absolute say, absolute sway, absolute... No, that is fundamental idolatry. All through the Bible, even in the period of the monarchy, the people elected their kings. Rehoboam is clearly elected by the people and then established in his rule. David was made king at Hebron, right? So he gathers together and the people agree and acclaim him as a king. They elect him as a king, and then he's established as a king. Principle 17. The lot of the people and the character of their rulers is linked together. Proverbs 29:2. The lot of the people and the character of their rulers is linked together. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. This is why the bumper sticker that says, "Don't blame me, I voted for the other guy," is useless. Whether or not you voted for the other guy, you are still going to be, you're part of the nation that is headed toward judgment. If this tyrant has been given as a sign of judgment and you're part of that, then the whole people are entailed. When the righteous are in authority, the people generally rejoice. When the wicked beareth rule, the people generally mourn. Principle 18. Resistance of tyranny is not the same thing as resistance of the established civil order. 2 Chronicles 23:11. We're still in that same chapter. What does it say in 23:11? Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "God save the king." Now, two verses later, the established ruler is going to yell, "Treason, treason," two verses later. That's what she thinks. Jehoiada doesn't think so. So resistance to tyranny is not the same thing as overthrowing the established civil order. Jehoiada defended the throne by removing somebody from it. Let me say that again. Jehoiada defended the throne by removing somebody from it and putting someone else on the throne. He was not attacking the throne. He was attacking Athaliah's tyranny. 19. Principle 19. Lesser magistrates obeyed Jehoiada, and they were right to do so. 2 Chronicles 23:1-3. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds. Azariah, the son of Jeroham, and Ishmael the son of Jehonahan, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Maaseiah son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came unto Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God and said unto him, Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. Now, Jehoiada organized what would be called by Athaliah a conspiracy. Right? It'd be called by Athaliah sedition. But it wasn't. He made covenant, and then he brought the people to make, brought the people together to make covenant with the Lord. This is also an important principle that Calvin sets down in Book 4 of the Institutes. It's Calvin's doctrine of the lesser magistrates. When a supreme ruler sets himself up as a tyrant, governors and county commissioners and city councilmen and mayors and all state legislatures have a responsibility to resist the tyranny. They have an official responsibility to resist the tyranny. These lesser magistrates, these people in authority who obeyed Jehoiada, who was the priest, he had the authority to assemble resistance to the way it was going. Principle 20. We must care what kind of company our rulers keep. Panders, whores, flatterers, and other mushrooms of the court are to be despised. That phrase, mushroom of the court, comes from a 16th century Huguenot work, Vindicii Contra Tyrannis. A faithful Huguenot wrote a vindication against tyrants. And he referred to this problem of the mushrooms of the court. Flatterers, people in it for themselves and themselves only. What does the Bible say about this? Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Proverbs 25:5. In other words, the cabinet matters. The counselors matter. The people who get invited to the parties matter. The circles they travel in matters. Remove all the wasters from the rulers. Remove them. Banish them. David refers to this a number of times in the Psalms. I resolved before God to get the wicked out of my presence. I don't want them around. That's one of the things that causes the throne to be established in righteousness. And then last, we may have occasion to talk about this more as we go through Romans 13. And last, Christian history matters. Christian history matters. Because we live 2,000 years after the Lord's ascension to the right hand of the Father, because we're 2,000 years into church history, because the gospel has had a great deal of a great leavening effect throughout the world, we are not dealing with the same sort of situation that the first century Christians were dealing with. Well, how's that? Included in our definition of the powers that be, Romans 13:1, must be things like the Constitution, the will of the people, the lesser magistrates, the balances of power, and established law. Why must the governor do what you say? Why must the president do what you say? Why must he do what you say? Well, because Romans 13 says that he has to obey the established authorities. What does the preamble of the Idaho State Constitution say? The preamble of the Idaho State Constitution says the people have the right to alter or change or abolish their form of government whenever they feel like it. Now, is that part of the established rule? Yes. Now, you say President Obama doesn't think so. Well, that doesn't matter, right? The established authorities are what the law has established as the established authorities, and we have to take history into account. Do you see that? It's not, we can't just say, whatever the person at the top, the Yertle the turtle that's at the top of that stack, who says, I'm the king of everything, and my word is law. Well, why? Why? In other words, you don't just obey the guy who's the most conceited. If someone just says, look at me, I'm the king of the world, and you must obey me, why do you not have to? If you got a tax bill in the mail from the legislature of South Dakota, what would you do? You'd wad it up and throw it away, because they don't have anything to do with you. They're not the established authority over you. Just because someone claims to be the established authority does not make them the established authority. Christian history has to be taken into account. Now, all these taken together, we're not going to be able to understand this rightly unless our hearts are right with God and with Christ, unless we are forgiven people, unless we are eager and ready to acknowledge and honor those who are in authority over us. And at the same time, we are, and because we are established as not being scofflaws, when we take a stand and say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to go there. No, I'm not going to cooperate with that. When we do that, everybody's astonished because they wouldn't have predicted that from us, because we are so dutiful as citizens. We are the best of all citizens. This is one of the things that you'll see from the early Christians down to the Reformation. When Christians are being the salt and light that they ought to be, they do cause lots of troubles for unbelieving magistrates. They do become troublers of Israel in a sense. But one of the things that faithful Christian leaders have always been able to point to is we, of all citizens, are the most dutiful. We're the most hardworking. We're the most conscientious. We honestly support you. We pray for the king every day. Calvin, in his introduction to the Institutes, when he's talking to King Francis, he's able to talk about the godly record that the Christians have, how much support they supply to a godly civil order. So that if you've pushed us to the point where we say, no, 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 this is not because we were just itching for a chance to do that. We're not looking for a chance to rebel. If you disobey your mom, and you disobey your father, and you disobey the authorities of the school you attended, and then you get in trouble with the administration of the college you attend, and then you are constantly having run-ins with the law, whether it's for poaching or tax evasion, you know, all the, you're just constantly in trouble. And then a revolution breaks out, and you're the first one there with your gun. We don't want you, right? You're the problem. You're part of the attitude that got us into this problem. We want to submit to Christ because Christ is King. God of all grace, we confess that we are far from truly understanding what your word teaches us about the relationship of the church to the civil magistrate. Please help us in this, for we've cried out to you. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.